by not being able to read my writing. Anyway, attested respecting brethren, herdsmen, number four, tested concerning courage and integrity. Isn't it wonderful when you have an interpreter for tongues? Yes. Let me talk about delay a few more moments. There is a passage in the scriptures concerning Joseph. If you've been following the Youth with a Mission daily Bible reading experience, you've been reading about Joseph. It says, until the word came to pass in Joseph's life, that very word was what tested him. Oftentimes, the greatest test is the vision that God has given us that is not yet fulfilled. That is the test. Whether we can grasp it, believe in it, hold to it, confess it, when we seem far from having it in application in our life and experience. Delay. What does delay build? Why does God use delay in our life? It builds trust. Trust in the God who said it and who will do it. It builds trust in His Word and not in the material facts. Now, many of the charismatic teachers use Abraham as a great example that God wants all of us to be prosperous and so forth. And one of the teachings concerning Abraham is all that God gave him. Let me tell you something, lady. Acts says concerning Abraham that he got not so much as 1 foot of Canaan. In fact, the only land he got, he bought and paid for, which was a little piece of land to bury Sarah in. And yet, it was his. Do you see the conflict? In fact, in the 13th chapter, after he's come back from famine and he's worshipped God and been restored and done his restitution, and God gives him the great promise and says, look eastward, northward, southward, westward, it's all yours. You know what God says? Arise now, get up and walk throughout the land and claim it. Can you imagine the ridiculousness of that man setting his tent up outside the city and the city's father say, who's that dummy? Well, that's Abraham. We better go. You know, we're a hospitable people. We better make peace with him. And they go, and Abraham does all the eastern thing, and he digs out the hospitality, and they say, now finally, after 2 or 3 hours of conversation and many beverages of tea and black coffee, finally, the city fathers say, and what are you doing here? Abraham says, oh, I'm just looking over my land. And one of the city fathers nudges the other and says, well, obviously, he's a little off. The next day, Abraham pulls up his tent, moves to the next city. Same thing happens. What are you doing here? Oh, I'm just surveying my land. By now, the record's getting all around the country. I mean, to begin with, the guy's name is Father of Many Children. And you say, oh, hello, Father of Many Children. By the way, where are they? Oh, I don't have any. Oh, what an interesting coincidence. You're a father of many children, but you have none. You own all this land, but you don't have a deed to a foot. Oh, yes, I do. Because my deed is in the word of the God who owns this land. He says it's mine, thereby it's mine, and I don't have to have a foot in literal material possessions to know that it belongs to me. Do you understand that conflict? Oh boy, that is ultimate. I'm going to be the father of many nations, but I have no children. My seed will be like the sands of the seas and the stars of the heavens, but I have no progeny. I own all the land, but I have to bury a plot to bury my wife, buy a plot to bury my wife. You want some teaching on faith, lady? I'll give you teaching on faith. That's faith. You hang your body on the Word of God and forget what the details are. God said it, it's so. It's as so now as it is so later. I spoke a little bit about death yesterday, just in passing. I knew the Lord had brought me to that word for a reason, and I found out today what it is. Let me say something else about death. It doesn't exist. There is no death. Believers do not die. Oh, come on, Howard. I was just at a funeral. What do you mean there's no death? That's what I said. Every single person we count as dead is alive now. Fully alive. More alive than they've ever been alive. And, in many instances, are with us. Oh, lots of scripture. Hebrews chapter 12, verses 24 and 25. Lots of them. Excuse me. Yeah, 12. You're going to stop me on this for the exact verse. I'm not lecturing on this. Just listen to the thing, okay? And if you need the verses, come to me. There are a lot of them. The story of the transfiguration, the process of the Old Testament story of Saul and so forth. The simple fact is we are come into the company of the Spirit of just men made perfect. They are with us many times. That doesn't mean we're to try to contact them. Because they are in the hands of the Lord. But it does mean He can use them for His purpose. And does. They're on assignment. I tell you, it's not so much angels on assignment that excite me as it's the spirits of just men on assignment. But the exciting thing is this. The point is, God says it's true. Jesus said, there is no death. Whosoever believeth on me shall never die. And then He said, do you believe it? When He said it to Mary, Mary says, oh, I believe there's going to be a resurrection someday. Jesus said, look, I am the resurrection and life. I am in your presence. Not someday, now. Now, Mary, just because your faith is so weak, I'm going to bring Lazarus back. I'm going to end the joy of Lazarus and make him miserable again just to give you something to believe in. That's why I had to call in such a loud voice. Lazarus, come forth. Lazarus was saying, do I have to? And finally, Lazarus came forth with the faith of Mary and of the others. The point I'm saying is it the word that's true or is it what I see that's true? I love Hebrews chapter 12, one of my favorite passages, and Hebrews 11 as well. Both of those passages are so incredible. But in Hebrews chapter 11, particularly where it says, let me tell you, God says, let me tell you the secret of these men who made the Hall of Fame. Let me tell you their secret. They were not all good people. They were not all neat people. They would not be elected to the boards of most churches. But let me tell you what made the difference. Let me tell you why they're here, God says. They had come to understand that everything which is seen and material was made out of the spoken word of God. Thereby, they had learned to put more confidence in the spoken word than the material, because they knew that the material had come out of the spoken word to begin with. And that's why God delights to have Christians do dumb things. Because God enjoys confronting this material world with the invisible world. We had a piece of property, 6 acres up on the most important freeway of our community, 6 acres we believe someday God will have us to build a church on. And in order to exercise for good our right to build a church there, we had to do at least one project, or we were going to lose the building permit it had taken us 3 years to get. Once we did one thing, it was established, and we would be able to build regardless if we could do the whole thing. And the first project was grading. We needed $250,000 to do grading. It was right in the middle of the Carter years, and you couldn't get money for anything. Inflation rates were running at 19-20%, and they wouldn't give it to you anyway. We owned $1 million worth of property downtown, plus that property, which was worth $1 million, only had about, at that time, $100,000 indebtedness total, and we couldn't borrow $250,000 on $2.5 million worth of property. It was ridiculous. Bank after bank turned us down, people we'd done business with for 50 years. And one Sunday morning, just before church, one of my elders came in to see me. Now, he's one of those elders that I have serious questions about sometimes anyway. I'm saying that tongue in cheek. You understand what I mean? He came in and he said, "I believe the Lord has spoken to me, Pastor." And that always scares the tar out of me. I said, "Yes, Jack, what has the Lord said?" Jack said, "Well, I think the Lord's given me a solution to the property problem." I said, "That's wonderful, Jack. What is it?" He said, "The elders are supposed to march around the property blowing trumpets." I said, "Oh, really?" Of course, I was serious. I said, "Oh, really, Jack? That's interesting. I didn't know any of the elders played trumpets." He said, "I've checked, they don't." He said, "That wouldn't matter anyway because it's a special kind of trumpet." I said, "Oh, this is getting really interesting, Jack." "What kind of a trumpet?" He said, "The shofar horn." I said, "You mean the kind of ram's horn they used in Israel?" "That's right. The shofar horn." I said, "You know, interesting thing, Jack, I haven't seen a shofar horn in years." He said, "I found two." I said, "That figures." I said, "Jack, I confirm this must be the word of God. Why don't you and another elder go up there this afternoon and do this?" "Well," he said, "there's another part of the message." I said, "Jack, you could never know how anxious I am to hear this." He said, "You're supposed to stand in the middle of the property praising the Lord while we blow the trumpets." Now, you have to understand, this property has 700-foot frontage on a four-lane road that's across the street from the college in our town. And the other side of it is on the world's most beautiful freeway. Thousands of cars pass there every hour. And it's on the top of a hill. I said, "Well, Jack, if that indeed is God, I think we should do it about 4 o'clock in the morning someday." He said, "No, the Lord was very specific. It's to be this afternoon." I said, "Sunday afternoon, when all the traffic is out there, the motorcycles, everybody's out there." He said, "Yes, Sunday afternoon, this afternoon." I cannot tell you how mortified I was to stand in this center of this 6 acres of property, worshiping the Lord, while two elders back to back started walking around the skirts of this property, blowing shofar horns, sounding more like sick cows than anything I've ever heard in my life. Have you ever heard anyone try to blow a shofar horn? That's about what it sounded like. And here I was cracking up, trying to say, "Lord, you're worthy of praise, but this is hilarious. The funniest thing I've ever done in my life." It's a matter of sober historical record. At the beginning of office hours Monday morning, we got a call from not one but two institutions which had said, "No way can we loan you the money." And without explanation said, look, you can get the check tomorrow. God is so funny. It works. I mean, I think God needs a crack up once in a while. I know he got one that afternoon, because I know I sure did. But the principle is the confrontation of material with word. You see, that's what God's doing in those moments. And look at the Wall of Jericho story. These dumb, sojourning, desert Jews marching around a wall so thick you could run chariots across the top and blowing these dumb shofar horns. It is hilarious by anybody's expectation. Can you imagine the people standing on the top of the wall saying, this is the best laugh we've had in years? Until the earthquake comes and the walls begin to fall. God delights to force us to confront material with faith. But it's not faith in material. You see, that's what we're being taught, is faith to subsidize in material. Whereas what God is saying is faith in the Word, even without materialization. Still true. God said it, it's true. I don't have to see it. It doesn't have to be in my bank account, it's mine. He said it. And that's the whole confrontation process that God leads us through. All right. Second source of the Christian problems is the struggle in his own body, in his own nature. This, of course, is the key issue. This is the young football player who comes home after first day of practice and whose body is in rebellion to the discipline. Whose body literally rebels, and every muscle and every tissue rebels against being forced to change and to grow and to be conformed to an acceptable image to make participation in football possible. I want to say something to you right off the top on this subject. Romans chapter 7. I agree with Martin Lloyd-Jones. Romans chapter 7 is the most important chapter in the book of Romans that resolves the issue of conflict in the Christian experience. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, most all problems of comprehension in the Christian life come from a failure to embrace the truth in Romans chapter 7. And if you don't think we fail to embrace it, you ought to listen to preachers try to tell you that Romans chapter 7 doesn't belong where it is. They'll tell you, insisting that Romans 7 belongs before chapter 6, some before chapter 5. That God did not know a divine order in the inspiration of the Apostle Paul. That Romans 7 is not the experience of Christians. Now, when someone says to me, Romans 7 is not a Christian experience, I nod my head. If you use it as an adjective, you're right. It is not a Christian experience, but it's an experience that all Christians experience. The good which I would, I do not. That which I would not, that I do. If then I do that which I would not, is no longer I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me. I find a conflict, he says. Whereas the sixth chapter deals with the law of sin, the seventh chapter deals with the law of death. What is the law of death? The sixth chapter deals with sin, which is positive action toward the world. The seventh chapter deals with the inability or weakness of the flesh to conform to the purposes of God. And it's the greatest struggle. It's a far greater struggle than denying the issue of sin. It's the weakness. How many know you get down to pray, you just got up and had coffee, and you feel like changing the world? And if you were going on a fishing trip, the adrenaline would be pumping like crazy, but you get down to pray and you're suddenly sleepy. Even crossroaders find that there is something in the nature of this life that doesn't want to do spiritual things. And some of you are saying, oh, but if you have this experience, it'll go away. Forget it. you're going to graduate from Crossroads and come out with, I don't know what they give you, but I would give you a crutch and a bottle of Bengay. Because if Crossroads is anything God means it to be, you'll leave crippled. The sign of a confrontation with God is a limp. But I have news for you. It's going to be as hard on the other side of Crossroads as it is this side of Crossroads. Something in the flesh will never conform to the purpose and will of God. I tell you, some of these people who want to kill the old man, he can appear dead for a while, but boy, you give him a little bit of resuscitation and he comes alive in such dynamic resurrection you've never believed it possible. How quickly he is back. I heard about the old Indian one day who had gotten saved, the old Indian chief. Young theological upstart came to him and said, "Well, sir, what is it like now that you're saved?" And the old Indian stroked his chin and said, "Well, it's kind of like two dogs down inside of me fighting it out." And the kid said, "Well, that's an interesting story. What do you mean?" He said, "Well, one is a white dog. That's the new spirit in me. And the other is the black dog. That's the old Indian." And he said, "The two are just fighting it out." This young theological kid said, "Well, tell me, sir, which one wins?" The old Indian stroked his chin and said, "Whichever one I decide to feed the most." That's exactly where it is. You feed the new nature and starve the old nature, and the new nature of Christ will be whipping the old nature up against the wall. But you take a couple days and fail to feed the new nature and start feeding the old nature, and there's an instant resurrection, and it has the new nature up against the wall. And the resolution is the quandary. God says the tension of that struggle is important for your growth until you come into His presence. I'm not saying that the fight is as intense. You keep feeding the new nature and not feeding the old nature, and it appears to be dead, sure enough. And you stay in that level of obedience, and the old nature will have no real continuing influence. But it's there. When Paul says, "There is in me, that is in my flesh, no good thing," he's making the healthiest statement that a believer can ever make. I know my potential for sin and failure. I'll never be mesmerized out of that fact. It's there, and the conflict of those nature is the tension in which I grow. If you were to imagine Christian life like a beachhead, remember in World War II, we tried to repossess the islands of the South Pacific that had been taken over by the Japanese. We established a beachhead. We didn't wave a magic wand. We gutted out a few inches of sand. We made sure that our supply lines back to the ship were kept open. We were careful to only go at a speed that did not allow the enemy to circumvent our lines and to cut us off. And gradually we possessed that island inch by inch until it was liberated. When you are born again, it is D-Day. But it's not VE day until you're in the presence of the Lord. The occupation begins, but it is not completed. That's why the Word of God says that we have an incorruptible nature that cannot sin. Do you ever have trouble with that passage in John? "Whosoever is born of God doth not sin." Some translators try to help us out by saying it means "doth not continually practice sin." That still doesn't help. What nature are they talking about? The nature of Christ within us is incorruptible. It is not of this world. It is not material. It is incapable of sin. It is eternal. It is the nature of God. The Word of God makes it very clear. It is His very nature, regeneration, the renewing process of God the Holy Spirit. But that discovery process, that growing process that comes out of the discipline and involvement of these two natures, that is the critical issue. I read a passage in Judges once. I use Judges. I've been speaking from Judges for many, many years. And my message was really wrong. I never really understood that it was wrong, because I always said and taught that the reason the Israelites had the trouble they did was because they had failed to deliver the land of all the inhabitants, and it was their sin that had left the inhabitants, and thereby it was their own fault, the problems that they had subsequently. That is not what God's Word said. God answers the question why He left the enemy. The first answer is because of your transgression. The enemy in its proportion is left because you failed to wholly follow the Lord. But God gives three other reasons. He says, I have purposely left the enemy to find out if you'll walk in my ways. I have left the enemy because I do not want ever there to be a generation that does not know how to fight. And fourthly, I want to know if you'll walk in my commandments. Do you see the issue? The battle's important. The conflict's important. Don't curse it. Oh, when I'm only going to be clothed upon with my immortal body. Well, that's neat. That's coming. But why don't you enjoy the fight a little bit? Why don't you enjoy the fact that God's left you in a place where you need to make willful choices? Why don't you enjoy the fact that God's given you the right to decide for Him? To decide for servanthood instead of selfishness. Why don't you delight in the conflict? Something's happening in the conflict. Learn to enjoy the workout. It's producing something. It's good. It's valid. It's vital. It's important. A number of years ago, my wife, whom you're already learning to have some affectionate knowledge concerning, I really think she deserves to have equal time. Several years ago, she looked at my physical shape and said, you need to start working out. And so she bought me a membership to a local health studio called Dennis Nelson in our town. He's the owner of a very large health studio. She bought me a membership, bought me a little bag, bought me a pair of coordinated shirts, shorts and shirt, and little matching socks and shoes. She packed my bags and patted me on the fanny and said, get going. I discovered a great deal in a short period of time. I discovered, first of all, that they hire the ugliest, biggest monsters to run those places, and they are direct descendants of unevolved remnants of society at some point. And I went to the men's section, to the door of this men's section, and here stood this towering figure blocking the light out of the room, and he looked down at me with this little goodie bag in my hand and said, how may I help you? I said, well, I have a new membership here, and I've come to just get started on a basic program of recreation. The next thing he said was so insulting, if I could have reached his shins, I'd have kicked him. He looked down at me, glaring at me, and said, "And what do you hope to accomplish?" I said, "Oh, I'd like to be Mr. Universe in 10 days. He said, "Come with me." He led me through an amazing few minutes. I'm a historian. And I discovered direct descendants of all the medieval torture chambers of Europe. Some of them were not even very well evolved. And you could see the glint in his eye as he led me from one to the other. And finally he brought me to the one he had saved for last. This was the piece de resistance. It was a thing that you laid down on, and you had to push this weight up. And he determined what the weight was, which I could tell he really loved. And he said to me, after he had adjusted the weight, "Now I want you to do 10 of these." I did about 4 or 5 pretty easily. 6 was a little difficult. 7 was beginning to hurt. 8 was tragic. 9 was impossible. And 10 I did just out of sheer will, because he was watching me. And when I pushed it up and it clicked into position, I thought, "Thank you, Jesus." And he looked down and said, "5 more." I said, "You're crazy." He said, "5 more." I said, "Man, it hurts." And then, with violins and trumpets in the background, he gave me the incredible faith statement of all such arenas. "No pain, no gain." I won't tell you what I said to him. But he's right. He's right. It is in the conflict and the tension, as I learn, whether it's with push-ups, whether it's with any form, it's after you reach that point when you want to stop, and everything says stop, it's the next 2 or 3 that you do that count. Everything up to that was just justifying your existence. It's pushing beyond that point where that tension and process begin to build new muscle and tenue and tenor. Now that's exactly what's true in the Christian life. I am not talking, lady, about subtle endurance to test. I am talking about facing each temptation and each test with a renewed sense of excitement to push one step beyond the resistance of the last time, to go one step more in obedience than you were able to do the last time. To be one more day quiet before you blow your lid. To endure one more unacceptable experience in a relationship. To allow each moment of the testing process to push you one step beyond in overcoming. That's why this Christian doctrine of perfectionism is a curse. Because God's reward is not on some ethereal, unrealistic expectation. God's reward is meant to be on every endurance that has pushed you one step closer to His perfection. That's why the word perfect in the Greek is maturing, not a goal out there of some kind of sinlessness. But it is the goal of maturation. I have succeeded in one more degree of performance, obedience, response to God than I did yesterday, than I did last year. And the Holy Spirit says, call out the angels. Let's have an award ceremony. And if you could only know that, if you could only understand His delight in you with every advance in the school of the discipline of the Holy Spirit. If you could only erase all the other voices of condemnation so you would hear the sweet voice of the Spirit saying, well done, daughter. You didn't respond to that criticism the way you would have 3 or 4 days ago. Something new has been worked into your spirit. It's working. It's working. But instead, we listen to the voice of condemnation, which is never the voice of God. In fact, I'm going to say something about that subject. I don't know that I'll get to it later, so let me say it now. I have only recently come to the conviction that many believers never hear the voice of conviction because they respond incessantly to the voice of condemnation. It's the first voice, it's the loudest voice, and it's the voice that comes instantly. And many of us think it to be the voice of God. It is the voice of the enemy. It is a finger-pointing voice that says, look, dummy, what you've done, Christians don't do that. Turkey, when are you going to learn? And most of us say, oh, God, yes, I know, and it's not the voice of God at all. And the next statement is one of the most critical statements in terms of peace in the Christian life. You will never hear the voice of conviction till you deny the voice of condemnation. And when you stand against the voice of condemnation and you stand in your feet saying, there is therefore now, no, cannot be, ever will be condemnation to those in Christ Jesus, Satan, I reject your condemnation, then you will hear the sweet voice of conviction. And the Lord will come and say, son, daughter, you blew it. You missed it. Here's the blood of Christ. Here's the provision made. Confess. Agree with me about the failure. And let's go on. It's an entirely different voice. It's an entirely different spirit. It's an entirely different result. But you will never hear it if your response is to condemnation. And I think a lot of us run our whole life by condemnation. We have since we were kids. We try to win the favor of our parents. We try to win their approval. We try to be the good little boys and girls. And some of us are 35 and 40 and we're still doing the things we were doing at 5 and 6. Trying to win love, win favor, and we're driving ourselves up the wall. And the whole response of our Christian experience is that kind of condemnation motivation. And until we reject it, there is no place for the peace that God would ultimately bring into our life. A key verse in this understanding of this particular source of problems in the believer's life, the second source, this conflict between the two natures of man, is to see what the Apostle Paul is speaking about in 1 Corinthians 9. I like what he says here. I wish I had the verbiage and the ability and the oratory to help you understand what he's saying in truth. Because Paul says, the opening statements are, look, I am not shadow boxing. This Christian warfare is a real thing. It isn't fantasy. I'm not shadow boxing. Neither am I running uncertainly. I know what the goal is. I know where I'm going. I'm not out here running in a zigzag race across the area. I know exactly where I'm headed. I know exactly what the process is. I know exactly where I'm going. And because it's a real fight, And because it's a real race and I know what's involved, I bring my body under subjection. The actual Greek there is a very strong word. In fact, the best translation I could give you would be, I turn the boxing gloves upon my own body and I beat my bloody eyes out. And I realize that's almost a swear word in some English languages, and I apologize if it offended you. But what Paul says is, the Greek word is buffet. It's an extremely strong word. He says, I turn the gloves in on my own body. I literally buffet. It's almost a masochistic word. I buffet my body. Because I know the intensity of this warfare. And I will not let my body become the enemy of my spirit. And he concludes with this final and very important word. I will not allow my body to cause me to be disqualified. The Greek word, or the actual word that's used, is adokimos in the Greek, but the word that's used in the King James is castaway. And I've heard more sermons from this preached, inferring the fact that if we didn't do this, we would lose our salvation. I want to say this to you in all sincerity. That's got nothing to do, either in context or reality, with the truth of this passage. It has nothing to do with one's eternal salvation. Stay with me. The topic is not salvation. The topic is usefulness. God is finding our hearts faithful to do what? To bring us to his purpose or his covenant. Exactly. How many guys or gals here at some time in your long careers were on a formal team of some sort? Football, basketball, volleyball. You were on a college or high school team. Okay. These people who've just raised their hand are going to understand this next illustration. Some of you will hear it but not understand it in the depths of what I'm going to say. Preachers who teach that this means to lose one's salvation have the idea that the most awful thing that could happen to you would be to be kicked off the team. That is not the most awful thing that can happen to you. The most awful thing that can happen to you is to be benched. And let me illustrate it. College I went to, first Saturday I went to a ball game in that particular college. Football game, we lost 64-0. It was the longest Saturday of my life. We never won a ball game in 4 years I was at that school. It was a wonderful academic school, but when it came to football, we were really bad. Let's say you were in that kind of a school. But because of your skills and talents and abilities, when you joined the team, things started to come together, and you've got the most exciting year going you've ever had. And it's homecoming game next week. All the banners are out. It's a little typical downtown area in which, little Midwestern town, that homecoming game is the biggest thing that happens in the entire year. Everybody's going to be there. The bands are going to be there. It's the arch rival that has literally beat the socks off you the last 10 years. And for the first time in 15 or 20 years, there's hope of winning that game because you're on the team. And you break training rules Friday night. And the coach calls you in and sits you down and says, son, I want to win tomorrow's game so bad I can taste it. This community desperately needs a win. And because of your abilities and what you've brought to this team, for the first time in my whole career, we have a chance to win the game tomorrow. But you broke training rules last night. And there's something more important to me than winning games. And that's the rule. Son, you're benched. I know what that means for our team. Don't even suit up, but I want you on the bench tomorrow in your cities. And you sit there watching your teammates be made dish rags and walked over by the other team. The fans are screaming. Nobody knows the reason. All they know is that the answer to that particular moment in history is sitting on the bench. You talk about horror, friend. There's nothing like that. There's nothing that leaves the scar inside you like that. And I want to weep when I give this illustration, because I believe we're in the most strategic history, hour of history in the Church of Jesus Christ. And some of the most effective tools and gifts that God has developed in the body of Christ have been forced to be benched because the Holy Spirit will not compromise the rule. And some of the most effective exponents of the gospel of Jesus Christ today are sitting on the bench when they're desperately needed in the game, because they broke the rule. And you need to understand something with me today, friend. This is a real battle. We're not shadow boxing. It's a real enemy out there. And you need to understand. I mean, you really need to understand that God has prepared you for a specific covenant purpose in the will of God. Let me tell you this. If you fail to discipline your body, fail to walk out the sonship purposes of God and servanthood according to your own will, surrendered to His purpose, He will not compromise for you. He loves you. He has strategically ordered your place and gift into the body of Christ for such a time as this. But He will not compromise. There's something more important than winning to the Holy Spirit. And that is to be faithful to the rules and purposes of God. And the Holy Spirit will bench you at the moment your gift is most needed. If you're not disciplining your body according to God's purposes in your life, I hope you're hearing this. I mean hearing it in your spirit. Because it is not facetious for me to say that God has brought many of you into the kingdom for such an hour as this. Your gifting and preparation is uniquely being ready to the Holy Spirit for a specific place. There's a covenant release of God in your life. But right now, He is finding out whether or not your heart is faithful to bring you into that covenant. And the test is in many areas for us. In fact, may I say this to some of you, and I don't know why I bring this word, but I just do quickly. Some of you are tempted more greatly than others. The idea that all Christians are tempted the same is absolute baloney. Some of you are uniquely creative and uniquely gifted, and your temptation level is at 98 degrees compared to other Christians who are tempted at 58 and 60 degrees. And the temptation level is hot, because the purposes of God are hot in reference to your life. And the gift and release of your life is strategic. And so the battle is intense. It's intense. And rather than to be discouraged by that battle, saying, won't this ever end? Why don't I grow up? Why can't I get a victory over this battle? Understand that the intensity of the battle is oftentimes not a reflection of your unfaithfulness, but a reflection of your potential usefulness. Well, I almost don't want to go on. beyond this at this point. But in reality, I have only a couple words to say on the third point, and it does so connect with this that I think we should finish. The third source of the Christian problems is Satan's active effort to keep the believer from his meaningful place of discipleship and involvement in the purposes of God. I need to repeat something I said to you yesterday and do it extremely quickly, and I think it can become very obvious to you. Satan is a spiritual being, not a being of the flesh. He is not a being of material things any more than God is a being of material things. Satan is spiritual with a capital S. He's concerned with spiritual things. He is not the designer of pornography and all the lower obscene things of our earth that we give him credit for. That comes from our own lust. His arena of battle with the believer will always be over spiritual issues. Because you see, Satan, who is the accuser of the believer, whose name is Diablos, the adversary, has only one purpose in life in reference to you, and that is to stop you short of the purpose of God. Let me just say it quickly. Satan cannot change God's mind about you. Satan cannot send you to hell. Hell isn't open for business yet, and when it is, he's the first victim in there. He is not its manager, he's a victim of it. He cannot cause you to backslide. The only thing Satan can do, and he generally succeeds in doing without firing a shot through condemnation, is to stop you short of the purpose of God. To debilitate you, to disarm you. Now, I'm going to look specifically at this at a later point when we look at Satan as the arena of the Christian problem. Let me say it quickly to you. Ruth Paxton, a laywoman who wrote a book on Ephesians, and my scholar friends again kind of laugh at me when I say something like this. I think it's the best commentary on Ephesians in existence. Doesn't have a lot of word studies, but I think she's caught the message of Ephesians. Ruth Paxton says in her book on Ephesians, Satan has only three things that he can do in the Christian life. Disable the believer from his warfare. Disinherit him from his riches, his wealth. And decoy him from his walk. All three of those things, she says, really say the same thing. All Satan can do is sidetrack you. And I've got a little theory about this. Why do you think he's so interested in doing that? Because he failed in his purpose. Who was Satan? The angel who covered, the authority preserver of God. The Son of Light. And he misspent his gifts. And he's jealous of you. He's jealous of any believer coming into the fulfillment of God's purpose. I have only one scripture I want to talk about at this point. It is out of the 22nd chapter of Luke. It's the story of Jesus and Peter. It's kind of an amusing story to me. This is one of those stories that you want to say, thank you, but no thank you. On the night in which he was betrayed, Jesus came up to Peter, calling him by a little boy's name, said, Simeon, Simeon. I often think there's significance in that. Do you ever notice how the words change occasionally? This is one of the only instances in which that happens. It's the only instance, other than a slight reference to this in John 21, in which Jesus uses this familiar term. You know, I go back to Sharon, Pennsylvania, where I was raised as a boy. You know, I've preached around the world, taught schools, and written books, and have tapes all around the world. But when I go back to that little Pentecostal Holiness Church in Sharon, Pennsylvania, they still call me Ricky. It's the most humiliating thing in the world. And some of those old women still talk about blowing my nose and keeping me out of my dad's, away from my dad's pulpit when I wanted to wander up on the platform. They don't care what's happened in the last 30 years. They still remember me fixated at that point. Thankfully, they're all dying off. And the day will soon come when I can emerge out of that little frame of history that I've been transfigured in for their minds. Jesus said, Simeon, Simeon, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. And I have prayed for you that your faith will not utterly fail, and when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. I've always read that passage and said to myself, there's got to be something there I don't understand. And so I once did a word study on this. It certainly is not complete. I'm going to put this on the screen just to give you a little idea of word study. You won't be, I don't want you to copy it. Please don't get confused. But I want you to understand something with me. It's just a picture of the notes as they were. But I want you to see something. Satan hath desired you. That sounds so innocent until you look at the Greek word. It's a strong word. He has demanded you for trial. Ekatekomai. And what does he want to do? He wants to have you. Actually, it suggests in the original, when you study it through its ramifications, he wants to possess or hold your abilities. That's really what is said there. He wants to own your talents. He wants to own your potential. And he wants to, what is said in the translation, that he may sift you as wheat, because of its tense, can just as easily be read, he wants to make a sieve of you. The emphasis is upon the activity of holes within your faith, the sieving process within you. And then Jesus said, I prayed for you. At that point, I want to say, big deal. No. Has the Lord ever said, look, this is going to happen, this is going to happen, but don't worry about it because I'm going to be on your side? And you want to say, well, couldn't you do it alone? Do you really have to have me in the process? You know, when Jesus said this to Peter, I'm not being facetious, I'm trying to be honest with you. I think if I had been there in Peter's place, I would have probably said, well, I really thank you for praying, but couldn't we just avoid this thing altogether? I've prayed for you that your faith will not utterly fail, that it won't all drain out of you. And then he says this, which is so often misinterpreted, when you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Now, what is he talking about there? Converted. Does he mean Peter's not born again yet? In the 13th chapter, he'd already said to Peter, you don't need to be cleansed overall. You're already clean by the word I've spoken unto you. I only need that your feet be cleansed. No. The word converted is from a form of a Greek word that means to be twisted or turned around. And it's another form of the same word. Now, Greek is an interesting language because they put suffixes and prefixes on the same words. And those people who are who want to take a casual throw at it will not discover sometimes that the same word is within a word, because it doesn't look like the same word at all, and that's true here. When you are converted, strengthen your brethren. Strengthening your brethren and converted have the same root word structure in them. And what is being said in that passage is, when you've been turned around in the vortex of this experience, out of that vortex, you're going to be able to encourage brethren who are going to be twisted around in the same kind of vortex. Now, that's not doing disservice to the language to read that in. The point I want you to understand as we close, and just turn the tape off when you have to, brother. I need to go ahead and finish where I am, all right? Thank you. The thing that's being said is this. That in the unique trial God brings to you, the unique trial that has to do with the release of your ministry, you can predict two things. One, that the trial will always have to do directly and proportionately with the release God intends. That's the first thing you can predict. There is a proportionate relationship between the trial and